Beloved, our sermon text this evening is from the book of Jude. Tonight we will look at verses 3 and 4 of the book of Jude. The book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how can a man keep his way pure but by guarding it according to your word? We pray, Lord, this evening that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of your gospel once for all delivered to the saints through the preaching of your word and through the hearing of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your people by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, beginning in verse 3, beloved, this is God's holy word. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Now, Jude sets forth in these two verses the reason why he wrote this letter. Now, this very short letter in the Bible was written and sent to the churches to address a specific problem. And the problem is specified in verse 4. He says, certain men or people have crept in unnoticed. That is to say, there are people in the midst of the church, false leaders, namely, who do not belong. Now, somehow, Jude found out about the presence of wicked people among them. He also knew that the church was unaware of them, so he felt compelled to warn them about their presence. To put it in a way that Jesus did, to put it using the images that Jesus used, there were wolves dressed in sheep's clothing in the flock that the flock was unaware of. And the way that the church was going to identify them was to look at their behavior and their lifestyle. Now, this aspect of the false leaders' lives, false teachers, is what Jude emphasizes throughout the course of the letter. There's really nothing explicit here about the doctrine of the false teachers, but what is clear is that these people were rebellious at heart. They reject authority, and they are therefore dangerous. They pose a threat to the Christian faith. Jude, as a servant of Christ and as a leader in the church, after having learned of the false teacher's infiltration, he was compelled to take action by writing a letter to his beloved congregation to warn them and to urge them to contend for the faith. He says in verse 3, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude begins this portion by addressing the members of the church as beloved. Beloved, he says in verse 3. Now, he would use this endearing designation again in verses 17 and 20. He says, but you must remember, beloved, in verse 17. And then in verse 20, but you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, Jude, as a faithful servant of Christ, he did not set out simply to impose his authority on the congregation by immediately issuing commands to the flock. This was something that he could have done. He could have been harsh. Jude could have approached this problem differently. He says here that he had intended to write about something else, something that concerned what he calls their common salvation. But the news of the presence of these false teachers forced him to change his plans. Instead of putting time and energy into what he had originally wanted to do, he set this aside for the moment to address this issue. Now, this also would take time and energy. And so for Jude to set out and write this letter meant that he must engage in spiritual conflict against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It was not going to be easy. He could have let this situation frustrate him. Rather than shepherd the flock willingly, he could have written this letter begrudgingly. He could have been curt. He could have let his annoyance at having to do this thing permeate the tone of the letter. Now, Jude knew eventually he would have to give specific commands to his hearers, which he does begin to do in verse verse 20. Now, he could have given a sharp command and be done with it, and so that he could return to what he really wanted to do. But as a servant of Christ, he does not do this. He is not like these leaders about whom he speaks. He does what is necessary. He is not dragged along by his sinful desires. He knows that these false teachers were without love. They were devoid of the Spirit. He says this in verse 19. And he knows that this lack of love would have been felt by the congregation, which may have caused them to feel unloved or even feel unlovable. When we suffer, we often feel this way, and especially when people suffer under the hands of false leaders, under the hands of those who are supposed to love them. There are, in fact, false teachers who teach that God's love for you is evidenced by how much he protects you from suffering. When we suffer, we often feel that we are not loved by God. Sickness, and this is what false teachers teach, that indeed that is the case, that you must not be loved by God if you are suffering. Sickness, poverty, and trials of various kinds are always and everywhere the consequences of something lacking in the faith of the believer who is experiencing these things. This is the false teaching that is out there. This is how Job's friends interpreted his time of severe suffering. God was punishing him for sins. Now, certainly we can bring upon ourselves immediate consequences because of our sins, but this is not always the case when we suffer. In fact, the Bible teaches that precisely because God loves us, he brings us through the fires of trial to refine our faith. We are told that when Jesus found out about Lazarus' illness, he waited 2 days before he left to go see him. Why did he wait 2 days? We are told this in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And during that time, Lazarus passed away. It was because Jesus loved them that he allowed Lazarus to die and Mary and Martha to grieve for a time over his death. Now we might ask, how is this love? Well, this is love because Jesus knew that through raising Lazarus from the dead, after he had been dead for 4 days, that the Son of God would be glorified before Mary, before Martha and Lazarus, whom he deeply loved. Jesus knew that through their temporary suffering, the power of the Son of God would be manifested in a much greater way, and thus they would all the more be drawn to him. Now, could Mary and Martha and Lazarus fully understand that Jesus was the resurrection and the life if they had not experienced that momentary suffering that they went through? Can we truly understand our Master Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life if we are not brought through trials? These are the questions we should ask. This is what was happening in Christ's church during Jude's day. Because of God's love for them, he was bringing them through this trial to draw them to Christ, where true love is found. This is what he gets to. This is what Jude gets to eventually. Keep yourselves in the love of God, in verse 20. But he first reminds them that they are loved by God. As God's mouthpiece at this time, Jude addressed the church as God's beloved. Jude next reveals the occasion of this letter. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to appeal to you to contend for the faith." Now, if there was a time that you were eager to call someone you love to say hello to them, but then you put it off, and then some new event, like the death of a loved one, forced you to contact them immediately, you would probably say something like this. You would probably say, "I'd wanted to contact you just to say hello, but this happened, so I need to talk to you about this." Close friends do both. Close friends call to check in, and they call to communicate hard things. Here we see the two sides of Jude's responsibilities as an ordained servant of Christ. He was called by God on the one hand to build up the church in the knowledge of Christ. Here in this letter, he calls this work writing about the common salvation. This was part of Jude's work as a minister of the gospel and as an ambassador of Christ, to build the church up in the faith, to write about the common salvation. He was to build upon something that they shared, or something that was common to all of them. And this common thing in which they shared was salvation. They shared in the accomplishment of salvation done by Christ through his death and resurrection. Now, just as Jude says in verse 5 that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt, so too Jesus redeemed us, and he saved us by his resurrection from the dead. He has led us out of the realm of sin and slavery, and he has caused us to share in this redemption by working faith in us by his Spirit. By faith, we are united to him, so that fellowship with Christ and sharing in this salvation is all that something we have in common, is something that we share in common. We come to know about Christ and this salvation through the doctrines of salvation that has been given to us through the apostles. This is how we come to know of them and to share in them. The apostolic teaching of the gospel of God, written down in scriptures, is also something that we share in common. It is through the faithful teaching of apostolic doctrine that we grow in our knowledge of Christ, which is why we have been saved. We have been saved to know him, to love him. Jude mentions the teaching of the apostles in verse 17. He says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the teaching of the apostles is something that we share in common, and we share salvation in common with one another. In this letter, Jude draws them to the apostolic foundation of teaching about Jesus Christ. This is what the New Testament church did at the beginning of her existence. In Acts chapter 2, we are told that the new converts, after having been baptized, they devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, that is, to the doctrine of salvation that the church had in common. They devoted themselves to learning the word. We also see there that as a result of their devotion to the teaching of this common salvation, that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so their salvation, the salvation of the early church, and the apostolic teaching coincide. Their devotion to the teaching and their salvation coincide. And so part of Jude's work as a servant of Christ, as a minister of the gospel, was to build upon this foundation. This was his earnest desire through writing a letter to build up the saints in the faith. He says, "I was eager to write to you about our common salvation." This was evidence that he was a true leader. He truly desired to see the church grow in the faith. Now, this eagerness was a character trademark of a true servant of Christ. But another part of Jude's work as an under-shepherd of the flock was to be a watchman on a tower or on the city walls would diligently watch for coming invasion from the enemy. If the watchman saw a threat, he was to report that threat to the people in the kingdom. He was to blow the trumpet and warn the people. Ezekiel, as a prophet of God and servant of God's word, he was given this role. He's told this in Ezekiel chapter 33. God says, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." Jude, as a minister of God's word, eagerly wanted to build up the saints in the common salvation, but he was forced to exercise his role as watchman and warn the saints about the sins of these false teachers, these false leaders, and the threat that they posed to the faith. Jude calls them to engage in an intense struggle, like that of an athletic contest for the faith, contend for the faith, contend intensely for the faith. Now, what did this look like, this contending? Now, for Jude, it meant, this contending for the faith meant that he had to put off for the time being what he had planned to do, and he had to give his attention to writing this particular letter. The arrival of these false leaders awakened him to the necessity to warn the church and to urge them to fight. So in a word, what it looked like for Jude was that Jude had to focus on doing his job. What then did the church need to do? What was their job? Well, Jude tells them that the arrival of these ungodly people should awaken them to contend for the faith. Indeed, Jude was included in all of this. He too was to contend for the faith. Later, Lord willing, we will see that this meant, more specifically, they were to pray in the Holy Spirit. They were to build themselves up in the faith. They were to be patient and show mercy. But for now, Jude simply just says that they were to contend. Jude took action, and now the rest of the members of the church were to take action. Now, he would elaborate later on how they were to contend, but for now he focuses on what they were to contend for, and that is the faith, which is just another way of referring to their common salvation. Now, Jude uses the word faith here to refer to the body of teaching given to the church by God through the apostles and the prophets. Listen to how the apostolic preaching and the faith are used together by Paul in Galatians. Paul was giving a summary of his travels in Galatians, and he said, "And I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" And so the faith, at least in part, a major part of the faith, is the gospel, the substance of which was taught in the Old Testament through types and shadows, but now fully revealed in Christ and set down in the writings of the New Testament. Jude says that this faith has been delivered to the saints. Now, the saints, as we've heard in sermons previous to this one, the saints are the end-time people of God. They are the end-time people of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ and who devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, devote their lives to living by the apostles' teaching, to believing in them. In fact, later Jude shows that the presence of the ungodly people in the flock was proof that the apostles' teaching was true. This trial also proved that the church was living in the last days. He says in verses 17 through 18, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.'" The gospel, friends, with all of its teachings and all of its implications and all of its obligations that it poses upon those who believe in it, the gospel is something that the church has been entrusted with. The church did not create it. It is not something the church approves. We have received it. It is God's gospel. He has delivered it to the church through the apostles and the prophets. And in his word, he tells us that he has spoken finally and definitively in his Son, Jesus Christ. He says this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." The word of God contained in the Old and New Testaments are to be received, not because men say so, but because it is God's word. God has delivered his gospel from heaven to his church on earth. It is the way of salvation. And therefore, by God's grace, we are to guard it. We are to contend for it against the attacks of Satan. This we do in fighting against false doctrine and in fighting against immorality. Now, this once for all delivered faith is not to be supplemented in any way, nor is anything to be taken away from it. The church is to keep it pure in all ages. Now, this doesn't mean that certain people will not try to pervert it. They will. This is why Jude wrote this letter. And so Jude appeals to the church to contend for the faith. He sounds the trumpet, and then he tells them why this warning has been given. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Satan crept into the Garden of Eden under the guise of a talking snake. He appeared as an angel of light, but he was there to destroy. These certain people have infiltrated the kingdom. They are inside its walls already, Jude says. They are disguised as sheep, but inward they are ravenous wolves. Jude says that they feasted with them in verse 12, and therefore these are people that they probably knew. Judas Iscariot feasted with Christ. He ate of his bread and dipped in the dish with him. Then Satan entered into Judas and he betrayed him. Jude says their arrival, the arrival of these people, was foretold long ago. In other words, God ordained that the betrayer, in that one event, God ordained that the betrayer Judas would hand his son over to sinners. He also ordained the infiltration of these ungodly people. In fact, Jude says their entrance into the fellowship of the church to try and defile it, it was the first stage of their condemnation. He says, for certain people crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Satan's intention to destroy Adam and Eve and to thwart God's plan was the first step toward his own destruction, toward his own demise. Now, Jude would use this letter to unmask the perpetrators. Jude brings very serious charges against them, and they are all focused on the morality of these people. He says they are ungodly people. That is, they do not walk in the ways of the Lord. They interpret the grace of Christ revealed in the gospel as a license to live grossly immoral lives. Now here, when Jude speaks of sensuality, sensuality most certainly includes, at the very least, some type of sexual immorality. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, that's the same word, not in quarreling or jealousy. Later, Jude says these people defile the flesh and reject authority. These are people who confess Christ, who gain access to the church, and then commit all kinds of vile and wicked acts. No church is immune to these types of attacks, unfortunately. Jude says their immoral behavior shows that though they confess Christ with their mouths, they deny him by their lives. By their immoral lives, they deny Christ as their master and Lord. He says they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Their behavior shows that they served another master. And Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Now, beloved, the Christian faith once for all delivered does not simply consist in believing in Christ for the forgiveness of sins only. We do not have the privilege to say, let us sin all the more so that grace may abound. The faith that Jude speaks of here, the faith, consists in embracing Jesus Christ as our Savior and our only Master. This means our lives will be marked by grace-filled repentance. Now, don't get me wrong this evening. It does not mean that our lives will be perfect. It does not mean that true Christians fall into sin. But it does mean that we will repent. It does mean that God will work repentance in us. This is what the Christian faith looks like, grace-filled repentance throughout the Christian life. There was no evidence of repentance in the lives of these people. And the threat they posed to Jude's hearers was that their sensuality would influence the church and it would tempt them to do the same kinds of things. This is what Jude was concerned about. Jesus said, if anyone caused one of the little ones in the kingdom to sin, it would be better if a millstone were tied around the neck of that person and he was thrown into the sea. These people caused damage, but that damage, beloved, is not insurmountable. In fact, God uses what men intend for evil to bring about good. Judas Iscariot's wicked act, the betrayal of the Son of God, it resulted in the crucifixion of the Son of God, which brought about the salvation of a countless number of saints, including us here this evening. And so God tells us in the midst of our trials to continue to contend for the faith. And how is this done? Well, this is done, friends, by doing what we've been called to do, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to obey Christ. When Christ was being crucified, he was contending for the faith. He struggled intensely against the terrors of hell and the malice of Satan. Satan even tempted him to deny his father when the Jews said while he was dying on the cross, "If you are the Son of God, bring yourself down." In other words, if you are the Son of God, you should not be suffering in this way. Show yourself to the world. But Christ would not. It was precisely because he was the Son of God that he was suffering in that way to save us, to bring us to himself. Now, we are tempted at times to give in, especially in times of trial and times of suffering. When we see the prosperity of the wicked, we are tempted to give in. But God, through his word, he appeals to us this evening to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith by the grace that our master supplies us. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore.